Let's look at God's Word. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I ask you to be seated, and we're going to bow before the Lord and ask His Spirit to speak to us. Father, thank You for the calling to rest in You and the joy of who You are. And this morning, as we look at the text in the context of a memorial season in our lives 10 years ago, we thank You for Your sovereign hand and in the way You do all things. And we thank You that even today, You are doing things that are going to affect generations to come, should You hold off in Your return, doing things in our lives. I pray, God, we'd be wanting what You're doing, welcoming what You're doing. Be exalted, I pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen. So it was 10 years ago today that America was forever changed. No longer do we or could we rest in the security that war would never reach our land. Those days passed us. No longer could we be certain that the things we've always known will go on the way they've gone for so many generations. And of course, to add to all the pain from this whole thing, this tragic anniversary marks a new type of warfare for us. One that doesn't know geographical boundaries. One that finds the enemy more than willing to kill himself in order to kill others. This new type of warfare has shown us just exactly how vulnerable we really are. It's been demonstrated to us that in spite of all that we have to make ourselves feel secure, one weak link in our security system will bring disaster on a grander scale than we could ever imagine. The enemy assailant is convinced that dying while killing others is going to bring an eternal reward, a perverted eternal reward at that. And the adherents to this militant type of Islam believe in a God who really, at the end of the day, He's quite indifferent to His people. He's impassive toward their situation, and He's incredibly demanding of His followers. That's what their book teaches. Muslims really lack any kind of an insurance with their God. They don't have any hope. They only can hope that He accepts them. And some of them, they seem to think that by performing atrocities against non-Muslims, that their hope is that they will improve their eternal situation. Well, here we are 10 years later, and I find it interesting. I was thinking, 10 years after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, there were not Shinto shrines popping up all over America. Did you notice that? No way. In fact, they were probably closing if there were any. And yet, 10 years after the Islamic militants attacked our nation, Europe is only jokingly being called Eurabia, because there are so many Muslims becoming dominant over there, even to the point of perhaps being the lead in the government at some day. And here, 10 years after the various attacks on our soil, it would almost be considered to be hate speech in some circles for me to say what I've said, which always makes the internet an interesting exposure to the messages here. Nonetheless, I remember a few years back, the story of the Danish newspaper, you remember that, they published some cartoons that were not at all complimentary to Muhammad. And some Muslims retaliated by writing the editor? No, by killing hundreds of people. And then some, by the way, I find it strange that some would make that incident sound like it was the cartoonist's fault for offending Muslims, thus causing them to kill others. The cartoonist's fault. These Muslims can't help it. You offended their religion or whatever. What in the world? Or there was that crazy guy in Florida that burned a Quran a while back. My question is, why in heaven's name did that get any press at all? So he burned a Quran. Well, that's pretty stupid. Whatever. But no, everybody's all worried because he's going to, cause all kinds of backlash. Why was everybody so afraid of that? Because there's something very flawed about that faith system. Very flawed. Now, I realize not all Muslims are into killing others. I've had neighbors who are Muslims in different places, and they're marvelous neighbors and kind people. But it seems that some are that way. How strange that our nation gets all worked up when somebody in our country does something that might just offend some Muslims. And yet, how much do we really hear at all when Muslims are killing Christians in their country simply for that hideous crime of becoming Christians? How is that? The press doesn't even talk about it. Now, I'm not going to, preach Islam this morning or preach against it. I'm not here to spend time showing what's wrong with that religion. The problems with that faith system should be fairly obvious. And any faith system that some guy named Muhammad made up in the 7th century and then spread at the point of his sword is a faith system that's entirely flawed from the get-go. Now, granted, so-called Christians in time past have had their crusades and their inquisitions and things like that. And those guys were no better in trying to promote Christianity at the sword and the spear than are the Islamic jihadists. So I'm not trying to justify one or the other. Just as evil. But the difference between Islam and true biblical Christianity is the way each of these faith systems teaches their followers how to spread their message. Here's one of the many quotes from the Quran that shows what the Muslim or the Quran attitude is towards non-Muslims. This is what it says, and I've got quite a few quotes. This is just one I grabbed. And by the way, if you understand the Quran, it's not written with a context. It's just a bunch of quotes. You know, if you read the book of Judges and there's all this slaughter, there is a point to the slaughter, not to be repeated. It's just an historical recording of what happened. That's all it was. The Quran is not written that way. It's just a bunch of prescriptive statements on what you need to do with no context, no historical context at all. And this is what it says. Fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last days. And it goes on to say, fight the people of the book, meaning Christians and Jews, until they pay the jizya, which is the tax that's charged to non-Muslims living in a Muslim nation. Until they're willing to submit and feel themselves subdued. Fight them until they submit to us. That's the Quran. I've got a copy of it in my office if you want to see it. The Bible speaks of loving our enemies even if they never convert to our faith. Love them even if they never convert. And I realize, again, that does get perverted by sinful people who hold inquisitions or stand and mock at funerals like those nutcases up at that so-called church in Topeka. I'm not at all saying that's Christian, because true Christians follow Jesus. We lay our lives down for others, even for our enemies. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus calls us to do. Which system sounds more like the truth to you? The Islamic system, which says kill or at least tax unbelievers? Or the Christian system, which says turn the other cheek and endure all things for the sake of those who are yet to believe in Jesus Christ? Which one sounds true? Which one sounds more valid to you? You see, the real underlying issue has to do with who the true God is in the first place. The Islamic God apparently needs a bunch of henchmen to go out and basically fight for Allah's cause. But Jesus does not call us to take up arms for Him. Instead, Jesus calls us to take up the cross, lay down our lives, and follow Him. Sometimes we lay down our hands at the hands of His enemies. Lay down our lives at the hands of His enemies. The heart of our faith is that God has done something incredible in order to transform His enemies into His beloved children. You see, somebody had to die for that to occur. And that somebody was not some evil enemy of God. It was God's Son who had to die. Jesus died in place of everybody who will trust Him. And that's only where God's blessings begin to pour forth. That's just like the beginning of it all. Last week, we began to look at the great list of things that God has given to His children. The fountainhead of the list is right there in verse 3, as we just read, that God has blessed His children with every spiritual blessing. So my goal for the next several weeks, as we look at verses 3 through 13, is that we would be captivated by God because of who He is and because of what He has for us. Captivated to the place where we joyfully and willingly surrender to Him and surrender to whatever He might have for us. Now, last week I spent a lot of time on the fact that God has chosen us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, meaning God chose us based on something about Himself, not on something about ourselves, but based on something about Him. So God has chosen us in Christ before time began. And obviously love is the overriding reason that God would save anybody. So it was out of love that God took His enemies and turned them into His children. And He had a couple of agenda that He was bringing about for His much-loved children. The first part of God's agenda is that God chose us, believers, to be like Him in character. That was the first part of His agenda. We talked about that last week. That was God's agenda for the first couple, you remember. Genesis 1:27 says that God created them in His image. The man and the woman were created in the image of God. So there's a sense in which part of God's agenda for His children is that we'd be like Him, a reflection of who He is in character. That was the plan from the get-go. And along with that, another aspect of God's agenda is that God chose us for His kind purposes, which is broader than just that we'd be like Him in character, but for something about His own purposes, not something about us, something about Him. His own purposes. And last week we talked a lot about what it means for God to have chosen us before the foundation of the world. And, you know, as I said last week, you might want to try to explain what that's all about, but frankly, our intellectual capacities are way, way too limited to understand how God can choose somebody who doesn't exist. That doesn't even make sense to us. In verse 5, we're given another word to describe something that we cannot quite get our arms around. Verse 5, it talks about how God predestined us. And the way the grammar reads in the original, if you're into grammar, that's a participle, that word predestined. So if you're into grammar, that's a participle. It modifies another verb, the verb chose. Paul uses the word predestined to explain what it means to say He chose us before the foundation of the world. So God's saying, I chose you. In other words, what I did is I predestined you. That's the way I went about choosing you. And that word predestined really just means that God decided beforehand about the way things would be. That's all that word means. He decided beforehand. It's kind of like an architect. An architect wants to build a building. So he or she sits down and says, this is what this building is going to be like. They draw up a blueprint for the floor plan, the plumbing, the electricity, everything else that goes into that building. This is what this building is going to be like when I'm done. And by golly, it happens exactly the way the architect said. And so when we speak of God predestining something, it just means that the architect, the builder of the universe, had His plans all laid out in very specific detail. And so we read in verse 5 how His plans pertain to people who trust Christ. It says that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In God's grand scheme of things, as the architect, as the master builder of the whole universe, basically, He decided beforehand He was going to adopt some people who did not yet even exist. Now, rather than spending and repeating everything I talked about last week about how this works, you can go to the internet and listen on the website. It's on there. Frank gets it on there right away now. So I'm not going to replow that old ground. But I do want to focus on God's agenda in this whole adoption process. And I think about adoption. Abby's sister and her husband decided to adopt 7 kids from around the world. 7 children they adopted. First one they adopted was from Guatemala. Then they adopted 4 from Colombia. And then they adopted another guy from Cambodia. And the final guy they adopted, maybe more to come, I don't know. The last one they adopted is from China. And what they did is they personally went to each of those nations to pick up the child that they had decided in advance to adopt before they'd ever met them. In other words, they'd not personally met these kids, but they decided to love and adopt them, sight unseen, having never met them. Now, that's a word picture of adoption. No illustration is perfect. This one isn't either. But it does give us a bit of a picture of God's adoption process. Because unlike my in-laws who adopted strangers, basically, people they didn't know, God did not adopt strangers. God made us, and He knew us before we even existed. Now, you know, that's kind of confusing for our wee little brains. Suffice it to say that God could adopt somebody who doesn't exist because He's the Creator. He calls everything and everybody into existence in His proper timing. And so God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That's the how of adoption. That's the mechanics of how God came to adopt people to trust Christ. And that's a great, interesting theological question, but the bigger issue for us is not the how, because God can do everything and anything He wants to do. We may not understand all the how stuff of the how, but that's only because we can't get our intellects around something quite as big as what God is doing and as awesome as He is. So the how is a little confusing, but the why of adoption, now that's one that hits home. That's one that comes right to where we are. Why would God choose to adopt anybody to Himself? That's a question we can answer. We may not understand the answer entirely, but we can understand it enough to be changed by the answer that we find out here. And so why would God choose to adopt people to Himself? Look at verse 5 again. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Here's the why. It was according to the kind intention of His will. And basically, that idea of kind intention is because He wanted to. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Bottom line, if we were to say, God, why did You adopt me to be Your child? God's answer would be, because I wanted to. Simple as that. It was according to my kind intention. That's the why of God's adoption process. He just wanted to. And God does as He pleases. It pleased Him to adopt people before they ever existed. Just because He wanted to. Now, the outcome of God doing what He wants to do, that's a bit like the outcome of an artist who does this marvelous work. I think about Michelangelo, however you say it. He went about the task of sculpting or painting, and he created a masterpiece. That's right off the Sistine Chapel, and by the way, off the internet. I haven't been there yet, but you know, it's just a great work of art. You can see it's old. It's got cracks in it because the old building is cracked. Now, many would say Michelangelo was the greatest artist ever. I would tend to disagree. I think he was the second greatest artist ever. God was and is the greatest artist of all time. Now, when Michelangelo created a work of art, he got a lot of praise for his gifts. And any artist, whether they're visual arts, musical arts, theater arts, whatever, any artist who does their work out of love, they do it out of love for what they do. And if they are good at what they do, they get a lot of fame, they get some praise, and they get honor for what they do. Now, God does not do what He does because He wants to be noticed or appreciated or praised. Instead, God does what He does because at the end of the day, He's an artist. He's a great artist. That's why He does what He does. And as the creator of everything that there is, you and I are also a part of His work. We're a part of His work of art. And like any artist, when God performs His perfect works, and everything God does is perfect, it only makes sense that the response to His work of art would be praise and honor and glory and fame to God, right? He doesn't need all that in the sense of, his self-esteem doesn't rise and fall on what the reviews are or how well-received He is or well-liked. That's not it. But as His creation, our response is to praise Him. Just like Michelangelo's art. His art, in a sense, praises Michelangelo because his work shows how great he is. And so God's work of creating and then adopting people shows how great he is. And so God chose to adopt people before time began, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Oh, I'll grab that last line, in the Beloved. The grace He freely poured out on us is directed through one person. It's freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And there's a lot packed into those few words. God adopted His children before time began to the praise of His glorious grace. Which means God's grace gets the center stage in the adoption process. Now, God is the key person in it all, but His grace is a crucial ingredient in the whole process. I think about an artist. An artist chooses to complete some great masterpiece. They're very cautious about the materials they use. I read something about a sculptor, I think it was an ancient sculptor, who said, I have to be very careful about the marble I choose, basically. In other words, just any old hunk of marble will not produce an incredible statue like Michelangelo's David. I mean, you just can't use any old piece of marble to come up with something like that. It's an amazing thing. If you look at it, the detail is amazing. And I remember a quote by this ancient sculptor. He said, "My job is not to turn a hunk of marble into a beautiful work of art. Instead, my job is to take the beautiful work that's in that marble and bring it out." See the difference? He doesn't just take any old piece of marble and make something like that. He finds a piece of marble that, in his mind, has that thing hidden in there, if you can believe that. God created man in his own image. There's something in here. Something beautiful in here, hidden away. Rough. I think about the statue of David, Michelangelo's statue. It's amazing in its detail. You look at it, the muscle tone is absolutely perfect. You'd almost expect the guy to flinch or something. It's just awesome. God's image was so perfectly imposed onto Adam and Eve, literally, they were a reflection of God in some sense. Nothing else in creation was created in God's image. But the man and the woman, they reflected something of who God is in a perfect way. Now, when they sinned, that image didn't disappear. It became marred. It became flawed almost beyond recognition. And yet the image of God is still somehow stamped on every human being, no matter how good they are or behave or how bad they behave. It's still there. Still there somewhere. In other words, human beings are not just some ordinary hunk of marble, so to speak. Within each of us, the image of God is still there, waiting to be brought out, not by what we do, but to be brought out by the greatest artist of the universe, that'd be God Himself. And so His choice to adopt is where the crafting and the chiseling really take legs. His ongoing work of crafting believers into His own image is based on His grace or His gift. In other words, He chooses to adopt before time begins, and then He gives what is needed to His adopted children so that they'll become like Him. Let's say that again. He chooses to adopt before time even begins, and then He gives what's needed so His adopted children will become like Him. And so this gift, this grace, that's what verse 6 calls freely bestowed, another way of saying freely given. It's freely given to the one whom verse 6 calls the Beloved. Think about that. The Beloved, that's talking about Jesus. You know, God the Father said to Jesus, "You are my Beloved Son, and You I'm well pleased." So Paul brings out the point that God's grace is given to us in Jesus, God's Beloved Son. God's focus in adopting people was more than just out of love for us, although of course God's love is a driving factor, a huge part of why God would choose us. But beyond His love for us, God's focus is really on the Son, His Son. You see, God, the great artist, the God who made it all, He chose to join the human race. He chose, if you will, to become one of His own works of art. That's what it means that Jesus became a human being. If you will, the artist became a part of His own work of art. Now, I'm not an artist. I'm not even really exactly a student of the arts. But from what I understand, a good artist has a habit of throwing himself or herself into their work. They want to make it perfect. So they invest time and energy, and blood, sweat, and tears. They want to get that thing just right. I mean, David did not wing it on Michelangelo didn't wing it when he made that statue of David. That was amazing. Now God, literally, being the great artist that He is, He literally threw Himself into His work of art. Let me speak in kind of allegories here. The painter, God, He did more than just paint a picture of Himself on the canvas. Here, I'll just kind of put a little image of me there to kind of help out. No, He didn't do that. God literally became one of the figures on the canvas, if you will. See, that's what Jesus did. He became one of us. God, the creator of the entire human race, became a member of the human race. And in so doing, God literally was giving Himself for His works of art, for His adopted children. I love the way Paul puts it in Colossians. He says that He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His, there's that word, Beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I opened this morning talking about the tragedies of September 11, 2001. In order to make some perverted point to the world, these terrorists chose to end their lives in the name of their God. They wanted to just make a big statement. They knew they weren't going to take America down with a few airplanes, but they were making a tremendous loud statement. Now, God did not send Jesus here to end His life to prove some point or make some big statement in the name of God. His plan was not to make some statement to shake people up. Jesus' death was not some trick to make everybody turn to the living God. God's plan was to adopt His children before time began, before sin had ever even entered the world, literally before the world existed. And He did this not to prove a point. It was, as we read again in the last part of verse 5, it was according to the kind intention of His will to adopt people. In other words, He did it because He wanted to. And His agenda was to point to Jesus. And we know Jesus is God. Jesus is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God wanted to reveal His grace to His adopted children. And His grace is not some word or concept or some theoretical principle. Grace is a gift. Grace is a tangible, life-transforming gift that God has for His adopted children. And so Jesus came not simply to give a gift. Jesus Christ came to be the gift. See, God's not about controlling us with a bunch of rules and regulations. That's Old Testament Judaism. That's Islam. That's not what God was all about. He was revealing Himself in the Old Testament that way to point to Jesus. Islam has a whole different basis. It's got nothing to do with Jesus. That's not what God was doing. He's not about just controlling. He's about transforming us by giving us Himself, Jesus. John chapter 1:17, the law was given through Moses. All the do's and don'ts, thou shalt nots. That was given through Moses. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, as deep and as interesting as those truths are, God did not reveal them to us in Scripture so we can sit back and kind of go, well, that's interesting. He didn't do that. And the few times that I've been to an art museum, which is very seldom, I usually look at a work and I'll go, well, that's interesting. You know, that's kind of neat. Occasionally there's a work that kind of grabs me. You know, a good movie, which I consider a type of art. A good movie will have me going, that's interesting. But a great movie, and I don't know that there's too many movies I would call great. A great movie leaves me kind of stuck in my seat. You know, the credits have quit rolling and, you know, the screen's gone blank and the usher's coming in kind of, excuse me. You know, I'm sitting there kind of, I'm stuck. I'm going, wow. You know, I'm stuck. I don't want to lose the moment that I was left from that movie. It left me feeling something, experiencing. I don't want to leave that. So that's a sign that a work of art has been effective. And so we got God, the ultimate, the most amazing artist of them all. We live on this canvas, this creation. We're so connected to His work because we're a part of His work. We're so connected to His work, we kind of forget what's going on here. So maybe there's times we need to step back, which is why God gives us a Sabbath, to step back. Look at the canvas that God has created. Listen to a bird sing. You know, watch a spider make a web. Hold a newborn baby. Walk barefoot in some grass. Drive to Colorado and take in the mountains or go out in the plains of Kansas and just stand back and go, wow. And those wonderful works of God, they're just a small part of the picture. Now we need to zoom in on some other parts of this canvas that God has created. Before God put His brush to the canvas to begin this work of art called creation, He chose to adopt His children before He even began to paint them, so to speak. Not everybody is or will become His child, but those who are adopted do become His child. We unpacked that last week. Again, I'm not going to repeat that. Go on the internet, hear it in the sermon there. For today, though, I want us to understand God adopted you if you're trusting Christ by following Him. If you're trusting Christ, if you're following Him, maybe not perfect, but you're wanting to follow the Lord and do His will, that's a pretty good indicator you're an adopted child of God. And He chose you to be His adopted child before time began. Now that should amaze you. That should have you sitting in your chair kind of going, wow. Wow. And then look again and see how this points to Jesus, because He's right there on the canvas with you. You see, God put Himself right into this work of art called creation. Jesus Christ walked with human beings. He lived what we live. He was tempted in all things, although He never sinned, because God never sins. And then He did the most amazing thing of all. The artist added a most unusual twist to His work of creation. He not only got on the canvas with us, but he died for us so that His adopted children could be right with Him. And so God adopted us before time, and then Jesus entered time to to make that adoption possible. Wow. Let's pray. Father God, you know the plans that you have for people. And you know the power of your word. And you know the sometimes sorry indifference of our hearts and the sometimes distractedness of our hearts. So God, make us to wake up and be amazed. If there are those this morning who are not trusting you as Savior, may they look and say, God, did you do that? Did you do that for me? Come into my life. Show me, God. May that be the response. And Father, for those who trusted you and are resting in you, may we be amazed once again. Amazed to the point where we surrender, not because, well, I got to surrender, I'm a Christian, but because I'm on this work of art God's doing, and I'm here to glorify Him. Here am I, Lord. Here am I. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.